بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. The Fiqh of Business, the chapter on forbidden business transactions and the hadith regarding the sale that the profit comes with risk. Profit comes with risk. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وآله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم زدنا علما، اللهم فقهنا في الدين وعلمنا التأويل وجعلنا هداة مهتدين. اللهم زدنا علما، اللهم زدنا علما، اللهم صل وسلم على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. صلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد، welcome إن شاء الله to all of you. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We ask Allah Ta'ala to make it easy for us to understand and benefit from this lesson tonight, and that He put His barakah and blessings in it, and that He make this class pleasant and beneficial for all of you, inshallah ta'ala. Alhamdulillah. So today we are going to continue on the classes on the fiqh of business. And last time we covered a hadith regarding the cheating. If you remember, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was passing through the market and he saw a stack or a heap of grain, and he put his hand inside and there was wet inside. And then on the top it looked like it was dry. And the ulama, they say that some of the people, they would put water on it to make it heavier. Or sometimes they would put water on the grain to make it shiny and look attractive to the customer. So the Prophet ﷺ, when he saw that, he told the buyer, "What is this? Why is it wet inside and dry on the top?" And so the person, he said that it rained and it got wet inside. So then the Prophet ﷺ, he responded. Do you remember what he said? Yes. He said, "Why didn't you put the wet part on top? So that the person who buys it, he would not be deceived." Because obviously, what you see on top, you assume everything underneath is the same. So the person, he said, he tried to make an excuse. He said it was from the rain. But even if it was from the rain, it's still a type of deception. Even if he didn't do it willfully, it's still deception, right? This is what the ulama is saying. So even if he didn't intend to cheat somebody, but if he's hiding some defect, he should make it known to the person who's buying it. And I should let that person know. So then the Prophet ﷺ, he said this famous statement, "Man ghasha falaysa minna." Whoever cheats is not from us. Right? Do you remember that? That hadith from last time? So what is it, what did it mean when we discussed it? Whoever cheats is not from us? What does that mean? He becomes a non-Muslim? Oh boy. You're very tough. I think a lot of doubt.
Non-believer means.
Non-believer. This is a very literal understanding of the hadith, but actually the scholars, they gave a different explanation. Brother Muhammad, right? Yeah. Yeah, do you remember what the explanation is?
It's a wrong to shed Muslims, and I'm not supposed to do that.
It's wrong. But what are the words, "He is not from me" or "not from us"? What does that mean?
That means we don't do that. We don't cheat other Muslims.
Ah, okay, good. He is not from the good, righteous people. Because when the Prophet says, "not from me, not from us," that means he's not from the pious, righteous people. Right? Right, exactly. Doesn't mean that he's outside of Islam, but he's not from the pious and righteous people. He's from the people who are doing sins. Some of the ulama, they said, we shouldn't even try to interpret it. Just say it the way it is. Whoever cheats is not from us. Like it's a warning to people. You don't have to try to figure out what exactly does it mean. Is he a Muslim, a non-Muslim, righteous? Just that in itself is enough of a warning. You know, that makes us, that should make us fearful of cheating. And we talked about some of the examples of the cheating and how even in school, right, in classes, the cheating, right, you know, how students, they cheat on the exams, that would also be forbidden by this hadith. And even the teachers, they cheat sometimes. How is that? How does a teacher cheat his students?
By not giving the proper knowledge.
Not conveying the knowledge properly to his students. So there's many, this hadith, the beauty of the Islamic law is sometimes you have a very short hadith or some short words, but there's so many things that come under all those words of the Prophet. So many examples. And every time and place throughout history until the Day of Judgment, the same hadith will apply in different ways and cover many different examples. So this is part of the eloquence of the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Very good, mashallah. And also we covered one other hadith, which was about selling the grapes to the person who's going to make the wine from it. Remember that hadith? And we talked about how the ulama said anything that helps a person to do a sin, that person also shares in the sin. By helping another person, selling him something that he's going to use to do haram, like selling him the grapes if he's going to make it into wine, or selling, taking a witness to the sale, or even transporting the wine, or squeezing the grapes, all of these people, they share in the sin. And likewise, any sin, helping somebody to do that sin, also share, that person becomes a partner in the sin. Whether it's drinking alcohol, or even riba, interest. Working in a bank, somebody, they are a teller in the bank. They're witnessing and recording and helping to do the riba. So then they would be part of that sin. Now, so this is one of the hadith last time, and also one interesting point that the Shaykh mentioned, and that the Hanabila, especially the school of Ahmad ibn Hanbal, they say that even imitating some sinful people, like taking the glasses of wine, even if you put regular juice in it that's not wine, and you do the toast and you drink the cups together, they said even that is sinful. Even that would be sinful, because any imitation of a sin, it would lead or kind of encourage towards that sin. See that? So those people who take the wine glasses, and even if they're drinking like the non-alcoholic wine, but they're imitating that and they're doing the cheers and the toast, and you know that it's kind of, it would, an imitation of the sin would kind of encourage people, maybe one day they would do the real sin itself. So any imitation of sinful act is itself haram. And the greater that sinful act, the greater the prohibition of imitating those people are. Okay. So this is what we covered last time, inshallah ta'ala. So if you'd like, we can move on to the hadith for today, inshallah ta'ala. Go on to the... anybody have any questions about last time? What we covered last time on the halakha? Inshallah. Jazakallahu khair. May Allah reward you and increase your knowledge. Me as well. Ameen. Okay, this hadith, inshallah ta'ala, is a very beautiful hadith. And it was narrated by the mother of the believers, Aisha, radiallahu anha. May Allah be pleased with her. And she said, قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم الخراج بالضمان رواه الخمسة. Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her, narrated that Allah's Messenger, may the peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, said, any prophet goes to the one who bears the responsibility. Al-Kharaju bi-Dhaman. The Kharaj, the Prophet, belongs to the one who bears the responsibility. Now, okay, so this hadith, it's a very short hadith, just two words. Al-Kharaju bi-Dhaman. The Prophet comes with responsibility. It's a very important principle in the Islamic law, in the fiqh. This concept of al-kharaj bid-dhaman, that the Prophet, it comes with responsibility, this is one of the foundational principles in fiqh, in the Islamic rulings. So when we study the fiqh, sometimes you have certain principles, what they call qawaid, principles that underneath them there's so many branches that come under that heading, under that principle. That's called a qaida fiqhiya, which means when we look to try to find, is this halal or is this haram, we can look at these principles and they can help us to determine what is halal and haram. In terms of the fiqh ruling. So this is one of those principles, inshallah ta'ala. Let us try to understand this principle. This principle is one of the most important principles. We have other principles also. Let me give you some examples of what I mean by fiqh principle, so that you can get an idea of how we use these principles. Another principle they have is called hardship brings easiness. Al-mashaqqatu tajlib at-taysir. Hardship, difficulty, it brings easiness. This is one of the higher principles of the Islamic law. When there's a hardship, difficulty, right? You don't have water and you need to make wudu. So what happens? You can use the dry ablution, tayammum. Okay? Hardship, it brings ease. This is one of the main principles in the Islamic law. If you don't have food to eat, you're in a desert, and there's only a dead animal, normally you're not allowed to eat the dead animal. But the hardship, it brings ease with it. You're allowed to eat the animal if you fear for your life. This is one of the fifth principles. Another one is, there is no harm or reciprocating harm. لا ضرر ولا ضرار. There should be no harming others, nor harming, reciprocating harm. Somebody harmed you and you return the harm upon them. Mutually harming people. This is something that is forbidden in Islam. So for example, they talk about the smoking, and they say that it's harmful to oneself and others. So لا ضرر ولا ضرار. And then you have the principle here, which is الخراج بالضمان. Prophet goes to the one who bears the responsibilities. Now, okay, and then you have other kind of rules. The other kind of rules are, when we try to understand how the words of Allah, what kind of commands Allah is giving. Like for example, when Allah commands something, it means it's obligatory. He says, أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ. This means it's an obligation upon us. He says, لَا تَأْكُلُ الرِّبَا. Do not eat interest. So it means it's haram. So these are other principles, which comes to how do we know when something's halal or haram? How do we derive the Islamic law from the words of Allah Ta'ala? This is called usul al-fiqh. Have you heard that before? Usul al-fiqh? Anybody heard that before?
Yes.
So you have fiqh. Fiqh is the commandments of Allah with their evidence. Right? So for example, Allah says, pray, and the Quran says that we have to pray, the Prophet ﷺ told us to pray, so we understand like the different rulings of the prayer. Where do we, when do we say takbir, what time does the prayer come in, how do we, where do we hold our hands during the prayer, this is part of the fiqh. But then you have something called usul, or usul al-fiqh, which means the roots or the foundations of the fiqh. And what is the difference between fiqh and usul al-fiqh? Many people, they are confused about this. What is the difference between fiqh and usul al-fiqh? Fiqh is the understanding of what is halal and haram. Right? So, for example, knowing what Allah has forbidden, what He made haram, what He made halal, this is fiqh. And you knowing the evidences for them. But how do we derive the principles of halal and haram from the evidence? This is called usul and fiqh. This is called usul and fiqh. How do we arrive at something is halal or haram from the texts? We need rules to understand the evidence. And that's what they call the roots of fiqh. Usul, that means the roots. Those rules show us how to arrive at the rulings and regulations. Is everyone confused?
Yeah.
See, you have fiqh is like the tree, and usul al-fiqh are the roots. Are the roots. So the fiqh is what is halal and haram, right? And all the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, the prayer and fasting and everything. That's the fiqh. The roots are the usul al-fiqh is the legal principles that we use to understand the Quran and Sunnah. Right? If you take a hadith, you know, just one hadith, can we just interpret it any way we want? Or is there certain rules we have to follow to try to understand that hadith? Right? We have rules. Those rules are called usul al-fiqh. Right? And this is something that it's important to learn, these rules on how to understand the text. Because sometimes we don't take the literal meaning. Right? When the Prophet ﷺ said, Laysa minna, he's not from us. This is an example. If you took it literally, some people would say, he's a kafir. Whoever cheats is a kafir. But then when you look in the usul, then the scholars, they say that you can sometimes use, when it comes to warnings about things, sometimes you just leave it the way it is and don't make, try to interpret it. Just leave it as a warning for people. Inshallah. So that's one of the issues here. So this hadith, Prophet goes to the one who bears the responsibility. أَخْرَاجُ بِالْضَمَانِ. Let us try to understand this beautiful principle, inshallah. Basically, kharaj, profit, or benefit, it comes with responsibility in the Islamic law. If we understand this, that if you take something into your possession, say you bought a car, and you can benefit from that car, right, once you bought it, but what if the car crashes and is destroyed? Are you responsible for it? Or can you bring it back to the seller and say, you have to replace it for me?
You're responsible
for it. So you, once you bought it, you benefit from the car and you become responsible for it. The two things have to go together. If you want to take the benefit of the car, you have to have the responsibility for the car. So for example, somebody bought a car, and he's driving the car and he finds there's something wrong with it. Something wrong with the car after a few days. So he brings it back to the person who sold it to him. And he says, I want the money back. So the person who sold it to him, he says, this defect, it was my fault. I will return you the money, and you give me the car back. However, the seller, he says, I want rent for the time you drove the car. I want the rent for it. You know, because you had the car for a number of days, so pay me the rent for the days that you were driving the car. So is this correct? Does he profit from that car during the time that the other person had responsibility for it, right? If the buyer, he crashed the car, he's responsible to fix it. So is it right for the seller to charge him rent for that time that the buyer drove the vehicle? Is it allowed? Is it right for him to do that? This hadith, it says no. He's not allowed to do that. You cannot charge rent to somebody and you don't have any responsibility. Right? The seller, he sold him the car. And he took it home, he drove it home. He said, I don't have responsibility for this vehicle anymore. Right? So, if had that buyer, the one who bought the car, had he damaged the vehicle, had he crashed it, does the seller, does he have any responsibility over the car? No, he said, it's your car. He brings it back, he said, "I the car got damaged. Can you fix it?" He'll say, no, it's your car. Right? So, since the buyer, he has no responsibility over the car, does he have any right to charge rent from him? He has no right to charge him rent from him. This is what this principle is saying. That if you want the one who has responsibility over something, he's the one who deserves the right to profit from it. He gets the profit for it. Let me see if I can give you another example. Another example, somebody had a sheep. And so he sold the sheep to a customer. The customer, he bought the sheep. So when a customer is going home, the sheep, it dies. So who's responsible for that sheep?
The one who bought it.
The customer, yeah, the one who bought it. You know, as long as the illness wasn't there before he bought it. If the illness was there before he bought it and the seller hid it, then he has a right to bring it back and get his money returned. But if he bought it and the animal got sick and died the next day, then the buyer, he's responsible for it. So with that responsibility comes profit. He can also benefit from the animal. Right? If he sells the animal for a higher price and he makes a profit, who gets the benefit of that profit? The buyer, the new person. See, so the right to profit comes with responsibility. When you're responsible for something, you also get the right to profit and benefit from it. The one who sold it, he has no right to benefit from it because he's free of responsibility. This is what this principle means, inshallah ta'ala. Al-kharaju bil-dhaman. That the right to benefit from something belongs to the person who takes responsibility over it. You can't have both the right to profit from it and at the same time you don't want any responsibility. Right? This is what they have, this is the principle here. You cannot say to a person, you cannot say, I'm going to charge you rent for this vehicle. Because during the time you had it, you benefited from it, but he didn't have any responsibility. If it had crashed, if anything, if it had broken down, he would have said, I don't have any responsibility. So if you want to profit from it, if you want to benefit from it, to get what they call kharaj, you also have to have responsibility over it. Al-kharaj bil-dhaman. Now, okay, so this is the principle here. Regarding the item that a person purchases, he can profit from it, and he also has to take responsibility for it. Is that clear? I know it's a little bit of an advanced concept. If there's any question, I can repeat an example, another example. Is that clear, Brother Muhammad? Let me see a good example for Brother Muhammad. Brother Muhammad, he likes to play cricket. Right? You like to play cricket. So, say you bought a cricket bat. Right? So then when you took the cricket bat, you played with it, and it broke when you were playing with it. So you bring it back to the person who sold it to you. And you say, this cricket bat, it was damaged when I bought it. So give me the money back. Right? So the person, he says, I'm going to give you the money back, but you have to pay me rent for the days you used it. You had it for a week or 2 weeks. You have to pay me rent for those days. Is that right to do that? He cannot charge you rent for that. Because it had left his responsibility. It became your responsibility. Once he sold it, he's free from it. And now you have responsibility for it, and so you have the right to benefit from it. So he doesn't have any right to charge you anything. That's basically what this rule is saying. That the right to profit from something belongs to the one who bears, who takes the responsibility for it. And like responsibility, say you borrowed an item from somebody. You become responsible for it. Say if somebody lent you an item and you lost it, then you have to replace it to that person. If you borrowed it, you have to give it back. You become responsible for it. This is what Daman means. This is what means responsibility is. And so the benefit belongs to the one who takes the responsibility. I hope that, inshallah, that concept is clear, inshallah. Perhaps in the future we'll discuss this concept a little bit more, inshallah. Yes, brother.
That's similar to if you let somebody your car and they get a ticket, they have to pay the ticket.
There you go. That's a good, very good example. Now, somebody, he borrows the car. They borrowed a car from another person. So that person, they get a ticket, or they say they damage the car, they scratch the car. So they're responsible to repair the vehicle because they took it into their responsibility. They're benefiting from it, right? You're driving it. You can't say, I'm going to drive it, thank you, but if I damage it, the original owner has to fix it. Right? You're benefiting from it. So with that benefit, you also have the responsibility over it. Now, that's a good example. Is that clear? Yes, Father.
Could you give me a definition of Quran,
what
it says? Okay,
good. Now, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is Al-Kharaju Bil-Daman. And the meaning of that is the kharaj, the profit. The word kharaj, it means the profit or the benefit. Now, the profit or the benefit comes with bi. The word bi means comes with doman. And doman, it means responsibility for a thing if it is destroyed. Yes. No. If something, no. So if you want to benefit from the thing, you're responsible for it if it gets destroyed. No. I know this seems like something very not very relevant, but actually when it comes to like business, this is a very important principle. That this would actually solve a lot of disputes that take place between people. A lot of people, they get into disputes when they borrow something or they buy something, and then they get into a dispute. So this principle actually solves a lot of those disputes that people have. Right? So, inshallah, we can always refer back to this principle, inshallah ta'ala. Is that clear, brother? Jazakallah khairan, I'll reward you, brother. Should we read the next hadith, inshallah? It's okay, we'll go to the next hadith and I'll reward you, inshallah. The next hadith is narrated by Urwa al-Bariqi. And he said, he narrated, أَنَّ النَّبِي صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ أَعْطَاهُ دِنَارًا لِيَشْتَرِ بِهِ أَضْحِيَةً أَوْ شَعْرٍ فاشترى به شاتين فباع إحداهما بدينار فأتاه بشاة ودينار فدعا له بالبركة في بيعه فكان لو اشترى ترابا لربح فيه. نعم. Okay. This hadith was narrated by Urwa al-Bariqi. May Allah be pleased with him. Urwa al-Bariqi, he was one of the noble Sahaba. And he was made the ruler over Basra in the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab. What happened when Umar, he was the Khalifa, he made this Sahabi the ruler over the city of Basra, the one who narrated this hadith. So Urwa al-Bariqi, he says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave him a dinar, a golden coin, the yashtari, in order to buy a sacrificial animal or a sheep. Now, the Prophet ﷺ, he gave the Sahabi Urwa a golden coin, a dinar, and he said, go and buy a sheep to sacrifice. So, the narrator says, I bought two sheep with that golden coin. And then I sold one of them for a dinar. He bought two sheep with a dinar, and then he sold one of them for a dinar. So he got the sheep for free, basically. He was able to sell, buy one, two sheep with one dinar, and then somebody came and he said, I want to buy one of the sheep for you for a dinar. So he said, go ahead. And he sold it, and so he had a dinar and a sheep. And so he came to the Prophet ﷺ, and he said, here's the sheep that you told me to buy, and here's your dinar that you gave me. So the Prophet ﷺ, he was very impressed with that Sahabi, and he prayed for him. He said, may Allah bless you and give you barakah. And after that, if the Sahabi, Urwa, he bought anything, even if he bought dirt on the ground, he made profit from it. Even if he bought dirt on the ground, because of the dua of the Prophet ﷺ, he used to make a lot of profit from it. SubhanAllah. So this hadith is narrated by the Khamsa, the four sunan in Imam Ahmad, other than An-Nasa'i. Now, okay, so here in this very, very beneficial hadith, we hear the story of a Sahabi named Urwa al-Bariqi. And he was given a golden coin, a dinar. Is everybody familiar with dinar? Dinar? There's two kinds of coins that were common in the days of the Prophet ﷺ. The dinar and the dirham. Dinar and the dirham. Which one is more valuable? The dinar or the dirham? Dinar. What is the dinar made out of?
Gold.
Gold. What is the dirham made out of?
Silver.
Silver, right. What is the exchange rate? A little bit more than that. It's roughly 10 dirhams equals 1 dinar. Roughly. It would go between 8 dirhams is 1 dinar, up to 12, depending on the market. Between silver and gold, between 8 and 12 dirhams would be 1 dinar. In the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, he fixed it. He said 10 dirhams equals 1 dinar. And he made it fixed. And the dinar actually was not a currency made in Arabia. In Arabia they didn't have dinars. It actually began either in Persia or it began in Europe. No, it was not a currency made by the Arabs. But later on, the Arabs, they made it into their own currency. So the Muslims, they used to use foreign currencies. So they used to make use of foreign currency. And there's no harm in that, but I'm going to say that just like today, many Muslims in foreign countries, they take the dollar and the euro and other currencies. You know, the currency is, you know, there's no harm in using currencies of other nationalities. So the Prophet ﷺ, he gave one dinar to Urwa. And he told him, go and buy a sheep to slaughter, to sacrifice. Go and buy a sheep or a sacrifice to slaughter. So Urwa, he took the coin and he went to the market and he found two sheep that were being sold for one dinar. So he bought the two sheep for the one dinar. He gave the dinar, he took the two sheep. And so he was on the way back to the Prophet ﷺ when a person met him on the road. And he said, will you sell me one of your sheep? So Allah, he said, they negotiated the price. And the person, he bought one of the sheep for a whole dinar. One of the sheep for a whole dinar. Urwa, he just bought, how many sheep with one dinar? Two. And right away he went and he sold one of them for a whole dinar. How much profit did he make? More than 100% profit, right? 100% profit. No. So here, the scholars, they looked at this and yes.
So would that be an example of, at times, I mean, not at times, but that you can make 100% profit on...
Very good, brother. We're going to come to that, inshallah. Well, part of what we learn from this hadith is how much profit is a person allowed to make, inshallah. We'll come to that aspect. Jazakallah khair. It's a good derivation that you made from that hadith. But before we get to that point, the question that comes up is the Sahabi, the Prophet ﷺ, he told him, go and buy a sheep. And here's a golden coin. But Urwa, he decided to buy two. Right? And then on the way back, he sold one of the sheep. Did the Prophet ﷺ tell him to buy two sheep? No. Did he tell him to sell one of the sheep or to make business with the sheep after he bought it? No. So here's the ulama, they looked at this hadith. Now, they looked at this hadith and they tried to understand. What Urwa did, was it allowed Islamically? Is it allowed for a person who is appointed by another person, like an agent, you hire somebody to do something, is he allowed to do something different than what the one who appointed him told him to do? Is he allowed to use his money in a different way? Right? That's one question that comes up. And the second question is, if the person who appointed him as an agent to go and buy something, once he bought it, right, isn't he supposed to bring it back to the person who gave him the money, the one who appointed him? If he bought that item, is he allowed to sell it after he bought it? Is he allowed to use the item that he bought in business and before he brings it back to the person who appointed him? The Prophet ﷺ gave Urwa a dinar. Urwa used that dinar to buy two sheep, and then instead of bringing the two sheep directly to the Prophet ﷺ, he ends up selling one of them on the way back and then comes back with one. So the two issues that come up. Urwa, he bought two sheep instead of one sheep. Is what he did allowed? Is what he did allowed?
Yes.
Okay, so here the ulama, they tried to understand this. And they said that perhaps when the person appoints an agent, he is not so strict about what he wants to do with that money. The Prophet ﷺ said, take this dinar and go and buy a sheep. But perhaps he gave Urwa the authority to do what he thinks is reasonable or beneficial. He gave him the money and he gave him the freedom. to buy what he thought is fair and reasonable. Sometimes you do that. Sometimes you'll appoint a person, you say, go and buy me something from the market. But you give them the authority, maybe they see something that's cheaper or something that's more better, and they buy that instead. Because you're appointing them not specifically to only buy that item, but you're giving them general authority to act on your behalf and buy the item. So perhaps what happened in this case, the Prophet system gave all of the dinar, and he gave him full authority to use that dinar to buy whatever he felt was reasonable. You know, as long as the Prophet system, it's in the benefit and the best interest of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? So this is what the scholars, they looked at it that way. And then the other issue, when he took the two sheep and he sold one of them to make a profit, once you buy something on behalf of a person, are you allowed to sell it?
But Prophet Shaykh sallallahu alaihi wasallam only one sheep. But he kept one, he didn't sell both. He just broke the, you know, commitment.
Okay.
And he got the profit extra, I'm sure.
Now, in the end, but what if he wasn't able to, maybe he bought two.
One, and on the way he sold one and a half dinar, maybe wrong, but he saved the dinar, plus he brought the sheep.
No.
That's right, maybe.
As long as he doesn't break the promise.
Yeah, he didn't break the promise. You know?
The original obligation.
Well, here's the issue. He bought two sheep. But usually, when you go and buy sheep, you can get a fat one, and it costs more, or you can get a little one, and it costs less, right? If you're familiar with sheep.
Probably you got a good deal.
Right. If you might be able to buy two sheep for one dinar, you might be able to only buy one, a big fat one. So he made the decision to buy two of maybe a smaller one instead of buying one big and fat one. So that decision that he made, what the scholars say is the Prophet ﷺ made him his general agent. General agent means he can do whatever he wants, whatever he feels is fair. No, he didn't tell him, he didn't make it so strict on him, only buy one sheep, but he made him his general agent to act on his behalf. This is the way that they looked at it.
There's no specification. If you specify,
right,
this,
exactly. If the Prophet said, specified, take this dinar and only go and buy one sheep, he bought two, he would be doing something wrong. Right, very good. But because the way that he made him his wakil and his agent, he made it in a more general way, so he's allowed to do what he felt is would be beneficial in the long run. That's one issue. Yes.
Can you use that same example as for a broker or
an
agent?
Yes.
If you got somebody to rent your apartment.
Yes. Yes.
And you want to rent it 500 to 600. But if I somebody who wants to rent it for like $1,000 and make like a $400 cut, it goes back to the owner of the house. Everything goes back to him.
That's right. That's right. Very good.
There's nothing wrong with that.
That's right. If the owner, he gave the keys to the broker, and he says, "Walaikum salam," he says, "Rent this house out for me." And he didn't make it strict, rent it for 500. And so that broker rents it out for 1,000, that's fine. But if the owner, he gave the keys to the broker and he said, "I want you to rent this apartment for 500, no more than that." So he only authorized him to rent it for 500, he can't change that responsibility. So it really depends on the intention of the person when he hires the broker or the agent. Sometimes you might give the broker that leeway. You say, "Here's my house. You do whatever you think is beneficial. If you can rent it for 6 months, at least for 6 months, and it's a higher rent, go ahead. If you think renting it out for a year, well, you know, you give him that leeway." So he made him your general agent to act on your behalf. So it would go back to what authority the person who appointed you gave you. But then the problem we have is on the way back, when he bought the two sheep, he sold one of them. And now, when he bought the two sheep with the one dinar, right? Whose sheep are those sheep? Who do they belong to? The Prophet. The Prophet. Now, can you, when he went and he met a person who wanted to buy one of the sheep, can he sell what he doesn't own? And did the Prophet give him the right to sell his property? He never told him that. He didn't say, you can sell my, go and buy sheep and sell. Actually here, the Prophet told him to go and buy. So we can say that he had general authority to buy. But he didn't really have authority to sell. You know, and he could have kept on buying and selling, right? He didn't give him that much authority. But basically what the ulama is saying is that the Sahabi, he sold that sheep, and then he went to the Prophet ﷺ, and he explained to the Prophet ﷺ what happened, and the Prophet ﷺ said, may Allah bless you. So by saying, may Allah bless you, he accepted what he did. He accepted what he did. So that means it's okay. What you did, don't worry about it. I'm glad that you did that, and may Allah bless you for it. But had he gone back to the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ said, no, why did you do that? Then actually, the contract would be invalid. He would have to go back and give that man his sheep back and take the dinar back. So the agent, he can do what he thinks is in the best interest of his the one who appointed him, but in the end, he has to get approval from the agent in the end for what he did. You know, if the person appoints an agent to do something on his behalf, and he does something different, and he thinks that it will make the person who appointed him happy, he can do that. But in the end, he has to get his approval before the contract goes through. He has to make sure that the owner is happy with what he did. Otherwise, he has to cancel out. Actually, it already automatically gets canceled out in that case. So here, when he bought the two sheep, and then he sold one and he came back to the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet says, may Allah bless you. Then that made the contract firm and permanent. Had the Prophet ﷺ said, no, I didn't want you to do that, the contract would have been null and void. And the sheep would have gone back to the man who had bought it. May Allah reward you, inshaAllah. Okay, is that clear for those two issues? So basically, a person who's an agent or a broker, he can do what he thinks is in the best interest of the owner. He can do that. He can do that, even if the owner didn't tell him to do that. He's allowed to do what's in his best interest. But he has to get approval for it in the end. He has to get approval for it. Because in reality, that person, he sold a sheep that belonged to the Prophet ﷺ, right? It didn't belong to him. So it's the Prophet ﷺ who has to approve it in the end, not the Sahabi. So when the Prophet ﷺ accepted it, then the contract became binding. So actually, when the broker sold that sheep, that contract was just a temporary contract. It was not binding. It was like what they call a conditional contract. Basically, in other words, the Sahabi says, I'm selling you the sheep for one dinar, on condition that the Prophet ﷺ approves of it when I go back. And if he doesn't approve it, then the contract will be cancelled out. So it's a conditional contract. Is that clear? Your brother's got here a little bit late. Inshallah ta'ala. What we'll do, inshallah, is it okay if we take a 10-minute break? Inshallah. There's a few more lessons pertaining to what you asked about also. Yes?
Is on that decision that he made, is that called ijtihad?
No. Okay. Ijtihad is the term, usually what the ijtihad is used as is when a person, when a scholar, a person of knowledge, they exert effort to arrive at a ruling, to arrive at a ruling of what is halal and haram. For example,
smaller level, or not, it wouldn't fit that criteria at all.
Here, he didn't. What he did is he was acting. He didn't make a ruling of halal and haram. But what he did is he did a conditional contract. This is the way that the ulama understood it. Because in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the Sahaba, they didn't really make ijtihad unless they had to. You know, they would always go to the Prophet ﷺ and ask him, what is the ruling on this? What is the ruling? They didn't have to make ijtihad. Only if they were like away, far away in the desert, and something happened and they didn't know the ruling, sometimes they had to make ijtihad. They had to struggle to arrive at the ruling. So here there was no need for the Sahabi to make ijtihad. He bought the two sheep, he didn't have to sell it. He could have just went back to the Prophet. So there wasn't really a need for him to make ijtihad. So perhaps the way you can look at it is that he did something that's halal in any case, because he didn't sell the sheep as a permanent contract. No, he did it as a conditional contract. So that would be halal in all cases. You know, even if the Prophet disapproved of it, no problem. You know, but maybe there is another example that comes to mind that you might consider ijtihad. When there was a slave girl, and the master told her to take care of the sheep, and the sheep became very ill and it was about to die. And the girl, she was on a mountain somewhere. So what did she do? She said, either I can let the animal die because the master told me to take care of it, I'm doing my best, or I can slaughter it. Because if it dies, it becomes, can you eat it afterwards? It's worthless meta. So what I can do is I can slaughter it, and then at least the meat will be halal. Might as well benefit from it. So she took a rock and she slaughtered that sheep. Did the owner tell her to slaughter the sheep? No. But she made a kind of, you could say, a kind of ijtihad. You know, what is the best thing to do in this case? So then she took she slaughtered it, and before the animal died. And in that way she actually saved it for the owner. And so the owner, when the owner came to the Prophet, he approved of that. You know, and so that actually she was very wise to do that. Slave girl was very, very wise to do that. So, in some cases, there might be an ijtihad when doing something that is clearly that they were clearly not authorized to do. Like she's killing an animal, clearly that she was not authorized to kill an animal. The owner said, "Take care of them." They didn't say slaughtering. But she, in her ijtihad, she said, killing it in this case would make the owner happy, because I'm saving it for him. And even though he didn't give me the right to do that, I'm going to do it because it's better, the lesser of two evils. You know, I can't say that he's going to die when I'm slaughtered. So perhaps that's maybe you could consider that type of ijtihad, inshallah. JazakAllah khair. I don't want to make it too long, so inshallah we'll take a break, inshallah. And we'll come back and talk about the issues that Brother Nasir Adin asked about. JazakAllah khair. Sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salatu wa salam ala Rasulullah wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Allahumma zidna minna. Allahumma barak lana fima alamtana wa zidna minna. Welcome back, inshallah ta'ala, beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, to the part two of this very interesting lesson on the wakana, what they call the agent, appointing an agent. And before the break, we were talking about how the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, when he appointed Sahabi to go and buy a sheep with one dinar. The Sahabi bought two sheep with that dinar. And then on the way back, he sold one of them for the full dinar. And he returned to the Prophet ﷺ with one dinar and one sheep. And the Prophet ﷺ prayed for him for blessings and said, may Allah bless you. And that sahabi, he says, after that, he never did a business transaction except he profited. Even if he bought dirt, he would profit from it. This sahabi, his name was Urwa al-Bariqi. So in this hadith, during the break, we were discussing a few issues that came up. One is that the Urwa al-Bariqi, did he disobey the commandment of the Prophet ﷺ? When the Prophet ﷺ told him, buy one sheep with the dinar, did he disobey him by buying two? Instead of buying a big fat one, right, which you can buy, he bought two skinny ones. Did he disobey the Prophet ﷺ? Here the conclusion that the ulama have is that no, he didn't disobey him. But he was given the flexibility or the leeway. When the Prophet ﷺ appointed him, he gave him that leeway. Because the Sahabi, he would not disobey the command of the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet, when he appointed him as his agent, he gave him leeway to use his money in a way that he felt, whatever that Sahabi felt would be wise and beneficial, and achieve the goal of bringing the sheep. So that's number one. Number two is the question about ijtihad. The brother, he asked, did the Sahabi make ijtihad by buying two sheep instead of one? In a sense, he did make ijtihad. Do you know the word ijtihad? Is everybody familiar? Ijtihad literally means making effort to arrive at a decision. And when it comes to Islamic law, it's making the effort of a scholar to arrive at the ruling of Allah on a particular issue. Is this halal or haram? But in business, everything is ijtihad, right? When you do a business and you decide to buy and sell, and you know, should I buy from this company or this company? Should I sell for this price or this price? This is all ijtihad, right? But it's ijtihad in the worldly sense. You're trying to maximize your profit. It's not a religious type of ijtihad. No. So here in this hadith, Urwa al-Bariqi, when he decided by two sheep instead of one, we could say this is a worldly type of ijtihad. You know, Brother Nasiruddin, does that make sense? Because he's authorized to do, the Prophet gave him the dinar and gave him the leeway to do what you think is best. And he used a worldly type of ijtihad to buy the two thinner sheep because he thought it would be more profitable and more beneficial. And then on the way back, he sold one of them and he waited to see if the Prophet would approve of him selling the other sheep. And so you could say he used a worldly type of ijtihad and to do that. And then in selling something that you don't own, of course you have to wait for approval from the owner. And so when the Prophet said, may Allah bless you in what you did, then the contract became a permanent contract. Right? Because the Prophet appointed him to buy, he didn't appoint him to sell. Right? So he was authorized to buy within that dinar, whatever he felt would be fulfill the interest of the Prophet. But he wasn't authorized to sell it. So that's why we wouldn't say that the sale, it was under his authority. The Prophet didn't tell him to buy a sheep and to sell. He said, buy. So then when he went back to the Prophet and the Prophet said, may Allah bless you, and he did Urwa, then the conditional contract, when he sold one of the two sheep per dinar, it became binding at that point, inshallah. And the ulama say that the conditional contracts, they become binding at the time they're approved, not from the time when they were first written. This contract, the sale of that sheep, it became binding when the Prophet approved of it, not from the time when or why he sold the sheep, inshallah. May Allah reward you for a very good question, inshallah. We have another issue that comes up in this hadith, which is the Sahabi, he made a prophet. And again, the Urwa, he did what he thought was in the maslaha, in the best interest of the one that appointed him. No. He did what he thought was in the best interest of the one who appointed him. So, one of the brothers brought up a good question or a good example. I think that will help us to understand this. That the brother was, there was a person who was working on a job, and the job either required that everything that was done be destroyed, or to continue with what was done. And the boss, he said, to destroy everything that was done and start over again from the beginning. So the wakil, the one that was appointed, he decided to not listen to the boss and just continue with the work. And in the end, when the boss was told about it, he approved of it. He was happy that all the work was saved from being done. So is what the wakil did, is what he did correct when he disobeyed the commandment of the boss? Here we would say that no, he's not correct in what he did. Because the boss gave him a direct command. He didn't give him the leeway to do, he didn't tell him, do what you think is best. He said, he disobeyed that command. And so in the end, even if the boss approved of him afterwards, he did something wrong in the first place. Right. But if the boss has said, do what's in your best interest, do what you think is best, and he did that decision, then he would have done what is correct. No. So the wakil, the one that's appointed, he has to follow the command of the boss, and he should try to achieve what is in his best interest within the leeway that he's given. Within the leeway that he's given. He shouldn't go beyond that leeway. He shouldn't, do something that is beyond the authority that he's given, hoping that in the end that the boss will be happy. I hope that, yes.
Can you pronounce that word one more time, inshallah? Is it Waqi?
Wakil is an agent. Muwakkil is the one who appoints. The one who appoints the agent. No.
Okay, one question.
Yeah.
It's not, it might be a little bit away from the,
no,
the subject, no. But it's to do with this. And, let's say, like, somebody set a price. Like, for example, a hajj. Someone set a price $10,000. And, it's on a flyer, it's there, it's all nice to be that price. And now, when you go into it now, and when, like, let's say you go for hajj, and then during the hajj, while you are there, they say, brother, you're going to have to give another $200 or $300. Is this the part of the contract or part of the advertisement?
No, that would be wrong to do that. That would be wrong because they bought a services. They bought some specific services for a price. That's a binding contract. Now later on, the person they can't change the price that they agreed upon, right? So that would be wrong if he asked voluntarily for the person to pay more because something happened that was unexpected, then that's something different. But once you made the contract, then they have to fulfill the terms of the contract. Now, yes?
Sometimes they ask things that says price subject to change.
That's before the contract. you can't change the price after you made a contract, yeah. Right?
I'll be using that as an example.
Right.
But it's like for example, someone is going to advertise something for on the store, like on the storefront. They set up a flyer and they advertise such and such price.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you go into the store, it's a different price.
That's okay, because you didn't agree on the price yet. That's before the contract. As long as you're still negotiating, they can advertise any price. I mean, that's a different issue if they're misleading people, you know, by putting a lower price and when you come in, they raise it. That's a different issue. You shouldn't mislead people in general. But they didn't make a contract yet. But once they advertise a price and you call the company and you pay the money in exchange for that services, then the contract is binding at that point. It's binding. And, you know, it would be good if there was a written contract so that everything would be made clear. Because a lot of times when you have ambiguity, that's where the walaikum salam, that's where the disputes arise. And sometimes this is why Islamic law, it says that what you're buying has to be clear. You know, if they say, we're going to take you to Hajj and put you in a hotel, that's ambiguous. Which hotel? Are they going to put you, 10 miles away from the Haram or right in front of the Haram? This could lead to dispute. You don't know what you're getting, in exchange. Sometimes they say, we'll put you in this hotel or this hotel or this hotel. That's somewhat ambiguous. So unless, it should be made clear. What are you getting in exchange for the money? And like I said, if something happens that was unexpected, then that's the loss that the risk that a person takes, the business owner, he takes, unless he put it in the contract itself, that if such and such event happens, and we end up having to go to a more expensive hotel, then you have to compensate. Something like that, you know? It should be in the contract. Basically, it shouldn't be... It's a great zulm that often takes place, where in the beginning, they tell you, we're going to give you this, this, and this, and people go there expecting, and then they change everything afterwards, and they say, brother, you're on Hajj, just be patient, and, don't ruin your Hajj. This is using the deen for your own maslaha. This is using the deen for your own maslaha. Not, where's the taqwa of Allah Ta'ala? How people, they do that, they mislead people, and it's very, very common. That people will hire these agents and pay them all the money up front. Sometimes people they don't know even without seeing any contract or, completely trusting them. Completely trusting them that they're going to take care of them, and then in the end, they end up being greatly disappointed when they see that all the things they were promised, they were not fulfilled. So definitely, we should not change once the money is paid. But the issue here again is to make everything clear up front. Make it clear. You should ask, what am I getting, which hotel, everything should be made in the beginning, clear and up front. And then, if anybody violates the terms afterwards, then they can be held to account for that, inshallah. But it's not right to raise a price afterwards or charge anything additional, unless it was in the contract, inshallah. Is there any other question? We didn't finish this hadith, but inshallah we'll come back to it. It's a very interesting hadith, and a lot of reward, inshallah. JazakumAllahu khairan. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa alayhi wa sallam. Wa alayhi wa sallam.